See what happens. I bring greetings in Jesus' name this morning, and it's a privilege to be here again and to share the word or teach the word. And as I started studying for this, mostly this weekend, I realized that my brain is so tired, and it kind of made me wish that I was doing construction or something with my hands all the time. But I feel like the past several months have been so mentally intense, and I'm about done. So we're going to ask that the Lord speak through the sermon this morning, through his word, and I know he can use me in that way, but just so you know a bit of how I'm feeling this morning. So in talking about the Christmas story this morning, I just want to talk about it in the context maybe of routines and things that happen over and over. We have Christmas a lot. We have gone through lots of Christmases, and we find an excitement in it every year. And especially as followers of Jesus, I think we get more excited as the years go on. We never get tired of it. But we do know there are people who probably don't enjoy it as much. They get tired of the hustle and bustle and the things like needing to have family come over, or getting tired of family, or needing to get presents, and then getting tired of those things in January, and then the crash that comes afterward as well, after the busyness of the holidays. What is it that sets us apart in that we can find new energy every year to retell the story, relive the story of Christmas, and then let that sort of fuel us into the new year for the whole year? So I'd like to ask you some interesting questions here this morning, and I'll actually wait for a response, see if you have any. But the first question is, what did you think of the sunrise this morning? Did you give it any thought? If you did, I'd love to hear what you thought of the sunrise. The sunrise is always good. Okay, yeah.
It's another opportunity.
Yeah. Anything else?
Saturdays was prettier.
You're very observant there. Yeah, I probably we find ourselves somewhere on the spectrum of we gave it some specific thought to. We didn't really think about it. We just knew it was going to come up, like it has, like it did yesterday and the day before that, and ever since the beginning when God made the sun, right? And we also trust fully, I'm certain, that it's going to come up for always until the end of time, until God says, let's do something else. But it's always going to happen. And so it's just something we don't really think about. And there's something good about that, too. We rest in our routines. We like to have things the same way because we're more comfortable. We can live life a little bit more easily that way. When God made the sun, did he make it because in his mind he needed something that worked and then it would just keep working so that he could turn his attention away and work on other things or do other things? Does God care about the sunrise every morning? Is that something that he gives active thought to every morning, the sun coming up again or the sun going down and the moon rising? And that is if he's looking at it from our perspective. The things that are in place that God holds together, is he actively thinking about that all the time? Does he have the power to do that, I guess, is one way to ask that. And the reason we think that God tends to go on autopilot is because we do the same thing, right? We want to think about things less. We thrive when we don't have to relearn things. Once we learn a skill, once we know how to eat or know how to walk, we don't have to think about it anymore, and we can focus on other things. So it's the way our brains are designed. So if we had to give these things active thought every day, then we would tire so quickly, and our brains wouldn't be able to handle that either. One of the reasons, the big reason I bring this up is because of a poem that I recently encountered. It's actually a chunk of text written by G.K. Chesterton, and someone sort of versified it into poetry and then added on a small bit by author John Muir. And I was just fascinated by the fresh perspective that it gave me about the creation. And it reads like this. If something goes on endlessly repeating itself, it might feel like mere clockwork. We might feel that if the universe was personal, it would vary, that if the sun were alive, it would dance. But perhaps the sun rises every morning because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might not be due to lifelessness, but to a rush of life. Children, with their endless energy, always want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again." What if God has this eternal vitality and is strong enough to exult in repetition? Perhaps God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun, and every evening, "Do it again," to the moon, but has never gotten tired of it. It may not be necessity that makes all daisies alike. Perhaps God makes every daisy one at a time because he has never grown tired of making them. This grand show is eternal. It is always sunrise somewhere. A shower is forever falling. Vapor is ever rising. Eternal sunrise, eternal sunset, eternal dawn and gloaming on sea and continents and islands, each in its turn as this round earth rolls. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, I'm going to read these very familiar verses. When God, the Spirit of God, hovers over the face of the waters, and then God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is a familiar story to us, but I want to just point out a few things, a few obvious things, as we look at this. And by the way, it's somewhat repeating what we've heard the last two Sundays, since the sermon's centered on the idea of light and the gospel story, the Christmas story. So we see here that God did not create two separate things. He didn't create light and darkness. He created light only and created it as something that pushes back the darkness. He did name them. The darkness was already there, but he created light, and then he gave it sort of this dichotomy and said, one will be day, one will be night. So him naming these things. And when we speak of it in Genesis 1, it's from man's perspective, which I find so personal, a God that is so vast and beyond our understanding. When we hear the creation story, it's from our perspective. We see light and dark, day and night. From out wherever God is, he wouldn't see that. He would just see his entire universe. He doesn't see the sun coming up necessarily if he's out in space or wherever we imagine him to be. But if he puts himself in the place where we live, then he sees the sunrise, he sees the sunset, and the same with the moon. So I love that personal aspect that we see in the creation. God also, from our perspective, gives us these amazing lights, the sun, the stars, and the moon. And in the same way that we can see them coming up, going down, and moving through the sky, God can see that just as well from our perspective. And you might say, well, that's in Virginia. What, does he also see the sunrise everywhere all the time? And I think he does. And wherever the sun is coming up, he delights in that. And then to add the concept of the poem, God is constantly delighting in this. God is everywhere there is sunrise and sunset. God is just saying, wow, amazing. Let's do that again. I would love to see that happen again. So moving on from Genesis through Scripture, then we see that it doesn't take long until the concept of light and dark and God's light becomes a spiritual metaphor. And some of the most beautiful prophecies of foretelling of the coming of the Messiah have to do with light and dark and the light shining in the darkness. And I'm just going to point out a few of those here quickly. If God delights in the sunrise, the way the poem suggests that he might, how much more do you think he delights in his spiritual light that rises or that shines in the darkness or that illumines someone's heart that is dark? Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah, by the way, has a lot of these. Another one from Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. There's that metaphor of the sun's rising. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And as the prophets are prophesying these things, you can imagine the excitement in their hearts, just as God is excited as well for a time that where this brand new sunrise is happening, and it's going to change the hearts of people. We could still call this Old Testament prophecy, but in Luke chapter 1, this is Zechariah in his response to being told that they will have a son, John. And you, child, so he's talking about John here in his prophecy, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, now he switches to talking about Christ, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So we now have a clear image of this exciting sunrise being portrayed in Christ. So as God is looking through history at these sunrises, sunsets, moon rises, and everything else that he has created, I can just imagine him saying, well, just wait until Christ comes. What a glorious sunrise that's going to be. Wait until everyone sees what's coming. And the sad part about it is that people didn't receive that very well, did they? The prophets might have got excited about it, but the people they spoke to didn't necessarily share their enthusiasm. It reminds me of someone who might say that the sun comes up every morning just because it's supposed to. It's clockwork. It's a system God put in place. And it is that, but I think it's more. So where do we find ourselves? I want to go now to the text for today, which is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I want to read the story of Simeon. We'll start in verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So just a few things I want to point out about the prophecy that Simeon speaks here. I mean, first of all, he was so excited about this, wasn't he? and he's worshiping, prophesying and worshiping probably at the same time, an excitement that he can't contain, and it comes out in the words we see here. And Simeon recognized Jesus immediately for who he was. The Spirit told him, this is the Savior. He mentions the word salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And so he recognizes the Savior. Why not praise God for that? And if you imagine someone who knows about a sunrise, our sunrise outside, perhaps someone blind who has never seen it, or someone who has not seen it for many, many days. Maybe these people who, let me think, currently at the North Pole, are they having darkness all the time now? When you see a sunrise for the first time, imagine the excitement or the awe or the wonder. Or living at the North or South Pole and not seeing it for several months and then seeing it for the first time. I could point you to an Instagram account or two of people who live there, influencers who live there, and they kind of document that. Their time there when it's all dark or when it's just not as nice as sometimes. And then when they see the sun for the first time, the excitement. So just imagine that sort of excitement in Simeon, who he's not talking here about the physical sunrise. He's talking about the spiritual one. So excited to see the very first one. And what if that would have been us? Some of the others right in the close vicinity of this time who saw that same sunrise for the first time, the ones that come to mind are Mary, and she gives her prophecy or psalm of praise here in Luke chapter 1. We have words as well from Elizabeth when she found out that Jesus was going to be born. You have Zechariah, some of his words that I read as well. We have the angels who praised God when they saw that, or when Christ was born. The shepherds who were told by the angels praising God. And the wise men came and worshiped him. We have the words of Simeon. We have the words of Anna. These are people who recognized Christ for who he was. And we just see this bubbling of excitement from them. And it always came out in the form of worship of some kind. They couldn't help but worship Jesus, this brand new sunrise. And then to me, some of the more powerful words in verse 32, Simeon says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. So that's us, isn't it? A light for revelation to you and I, the Gentiles as well. A sunrise for the entire world. So in the poem I read, there's that phrase. Let's see if I can find it here. What if God has this eternal vitality and is strong enough to exalt in repetition? And so the last section here that I'd like to talk about is what I call the eternal vitality of the gospel. The gospel is presented in so many different ways and places in both the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, though, there are a lot of places where the word light is used as a way of showing the work of Christ through the gospel and what the gospel does to the hearts that receive it. So we could just read numerous portions of the New Testament that talk about the gospel. Of those numerous, there are many, many that have just a reference to light in them. And of those, I can't read them all this morning. I chose several. But one that was read 2 weeks ago and that was read at the Lessons and Carols here at school, the passage from John chapter 1, that one is full of references to the light. John chapter 3, this is right after John 3:16, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Acts 13, verse 47. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So this light that is for the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas confirming that here. "For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, this is Paul talking about his ministry. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge in his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." An interesting thing about this passage, too, is that this one is speaking as well to believers. So when we talk about light shining in one's heart, we think of someone who is in darkness, who is unsaved, and comes to see the light and becomes saved. But all of us, even as followers of Christ, are continually being exposed to areas of darkness in our hearts, and the light is constantly shining, and we are growing and becoming brighter, if you will. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." So this light that shines in the hearts, in dark hearts, or in places of darkness, is kind of the central story of the gospel. The gospel can be told probably in different ways. This is probably one of my favorite in thinking about God's light shining in places of darkness. So if God, using the poem as sort of a launching point, if God says every morning to the sun, "Do it again," excitedly, just as the day before, how much more excitedly do you think he says, "Do it again," when he's shining light in someone's heart and saying, "Be revived, be saved, and come to me"? The saving of a soul must be probably one of the most thrilling things that God sees happen in this world. And I am certain that he never gets tired of it. So if God doesn't, what about us? And that's where this needs to go eventually. even for those who are saved, when God reveals something in their hearts that is dark or imperfect, or that he wants to, where he just wants to shine some light and help the person grow, the thrill that God must feel when his light does its work through the Holy Spirit. It must be sort of like a school teacher who especially teaches young students and gets lots of light bulb moments with the students. People often ask teachers why they go back and do it again and again and again. And since it isn't for the money, then it must be for these moments of realization that happen when a child gets it. And they knew things before. They've been studying for maybe a year or two already, but there's always something new, and to see that happen. So those of us who are saved, we still have imperfections, and we still want God to work in us. And we get these light bulb moments. God says, do it again, and shines his light in our hearts again. And of course, for the saving of souls, those who are unsaved, God is saying, do it again, all the time. Are you as equally excited by the work of God shining his light? Do you see salvation and the work of God's light? Do you see that as the same way you might see the sun? You forget about it, and you think of it as clockwork or the routine, the thing that's in place that's just going to happen. Or can you take an active delight in the process of salvation the way God does? And so I hope that even through this, you have a new appreciation for the sunrise every morning. And when you see the sunrise, you can think about what sort of delight did God take in that this morning? And then that excitement also reminds you of what the light of the gospel does and how God delights in shining his light in the hearts of darkness around us, in the world of darkness. So Jesus was born, he died, he rose again. He did that once. But the work of the light is happening constantly, and it's a work that never stops. And I'm encouraging us to be as equally thrilled about it constantly, all the time, seeking opportunities to shine light as we've been called to do. We celebrate Christmas every year, and like I talked about before, we get excited about it. I don't think there's anything wrong with us getting excited about seeing family again or about the gifts we're going to get, those of you that get those, about the food you're going to eat and how much or how little of it. These are all really good things, but they're going to go away in January, aren't they? And so what is it about the Christmas time and the Christmas story that fills us with that rush of life? It's probably not the food. That lasts a day, maybe a couple hours. It's not the gifts. Those wear out very quickly for us. It is the story of Christ. And the more we see his light shine and the more we get to experience that, the more excited we are at each retelling of it, because it means that there is more happening, that there is more work that is being done, and we should long to be a part of that. Every time we read the story or go over the story or retell it, let's not forget to let it move us to worship the same way that happened with Simeon and Anna and the angels and the shepherds. Worship needs to come out of this story every year. And then, of course, take the light that has been shined in our hearts and shine it around us to others. That poem that I read at the beginning, I want to read a section of it again, and I want you to think about it now in terms of the light of salvation that God shines over and over again in a dark world. What if God has this eternal vitality and is strong enough to exult in repetition? Perhaps God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon, but has never gotten tired of it. So let's not get tired of the things that look routine around us, especially the light of the gospel. We'll have a song.